We are hopefully, by the conclusion of our study this evening, going to be having a look at the formation of Gideon's reluctant army. And when we last spoke, we spoke about Gideon, a reluctant leader. And we saw that the punishment on Israel fit the crime. They'd gone off after Baal-berith, the god of the covenant, a false covenant. And God sent down a covenant child, Midian, a child of Abraham, with as many people as the sand of the seashore, a covenant number of people, for 7 years. The punishment fit the crime. And then there was a call for help, and an angel was sent to encourage one man to stand up, a reluctant leader, Gideon. He didn't want to stand up, and he was forced by the angel to realize where the problem was. The problem, Gideon, is in your house. And we're going to get on to how Gideon dealt with the problem in his house, in his very home, later on this evening. And we finished up by having a look at the ephah, Gideon's very generous offering to the angel, 10 times as much as a normal man could eat in a day, a very generous gift in a famine. And then we had a look at the miracle of the wine press, the two rocks, the Zer and the Selah. And we saw that the fire ran up the channel of that wine press, and Gideon's offering ascended into heaven only once something had passed from a lower, crushed state into an elevated, exalted state, the work of Christ, our high priest. And we reminded ourselves that we are only at peace with God when we have dedicated ourselves to Him. Do you remember how we saw that? I don't know if I made it clear on the other occasion, but at the end of our story, when we were looking at the miracle of the wine press, poor old Gideon realizes he's seen an angel. He's horrified. He thinks, I'm going to die. I've seen an angel. I'm not sure whether that was a story that was told by mothers. If you're bad, an angel will come and take you away. Today we say if you're bad, Santa will give you no gifts. In those days, if you're bad, an angel will come and take you away, perhaps. But God then told him, don't worry, verse 23 of chapter 6, fear not, you're not going to die. So, having had his offering accepted, and having been told he's not going to die, he builds an altar called Yahweh Shalom. Peace with God. Because we're at peace with God when we've dedicated Him ourselves to Him. That's when we have peace. Until we've said, God, I'm on your side, I'm heading your direction, I will throw every weight I can behind me. Until we dedicate ourselves to Him, there will always be that war in us. We'll always be fighting those internal battles as we try and serve two masters. But now Gideon has said, no, I'm going to serve Yahweh alone, God alone. And he builds an altar. I'm at peace with God. And we're going to see the practical outworking of Gideon's dedication because, well, verse 25, it came to pass the same night. The very same night. Now, I'm just struggling with my notes for half a minute, trying to find out which is the correct set of notes here. Here we go. The very same night, Yahweh said unto him, take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal that your father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. The problem was in Gideon's house. It was his father's altar of Baal. Everybody in the town of Ophrah came to worship Baal in Gideon's house. In the morning when you got up and thought, oh, Baal time, you'd rock up to Gideon's place for a good Baal offering. And God said, you've got to deal with that and deal with it tonight. And Gideon has dedicated himself, and so he's going to take his father's young bullock, and it says there, even the second bullock of 7 years. And the English there is a little bit clumsy, isn't it? Take the second bullock, even the one of 7 years old. And other versions tell us that this would be better rendered, take the young ox and the second bullock of 7 years old. There's two bullocks here. Take the young bullock and the second bullock of 7 years. Now, when you think about that sentence, it's still a little bit weird, because you would think that the young bullock would be described as the second bullock. When you buy two cars, the one you buy most recently is usually the second car, isn't it? And here, Gideon's house has two tractors, if you like, two oxen, but the newest one is described as the first one. And the one that is 7 years old, that's old for a tractor bullock, is described as the second. What's going on there? Well, clearly they're going to use these bullocks to pull down the altar. But again, we've got that number, haven't we? Seven. A seven-year-old bullock. The older one is 7 years old. And this is the duration that they've been under oppression. This bullock was born in the very year the Midianites first arrived. And it's called the second one. And we're going to see in verse 26, the second one is going to be offered upon a new altar that Gideon is going to make. And the first one, which is younger, is going to survive. The first one is going to survive, and it's the one that will be used because of its strength to pull down the altar of Baal. What's going on there? I'm not going to turn it up tonight, but Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, a quote we know, says that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And the point of that was that the law was to teach us certain lessons. We were under the oppression of the law for a certain period, after which Christ came and it was done away. It was a covenant, the covenant that God had with Israel in Moses. And yet that covenant, the second covenant, because the covenant of love and of Christ actually predates it, yet somehow is younger, was to be used to pull down altars while Moses' covenant was to be done away. Interesting. Maybe I'm drawing too long a bow there. We won't dwell on that one for any longer. But he was told there in verse 26 to build an altar unto Yahweh upon the top of the rock. To build an altar. Now, clearly, there had already been an altar. Verse 25, the altar of Baal was there. And when you built an altar to Baal, you got, well, we believe that you got bricks. The second quote there on the screen tells us how they would build an altar to a false god. They would build an altar of bricks, regular shaped stones. But Gideon was told to build a different sort of altar. He was told to build an altar to God. An altar, we're told in Exodus, to God must be made of unhewn stones. It was not to be something that man constructed. The means by which our sacrifices, our offerings, our service to God is given to the Father is not something that involves human construction and artifice. No, it's something that God himself achieves, as it were, rocks cut out of mountains without hands. And so the altar of Baal Berith, is to be torn down in the house of Ophrah, and so also in the end of verse 25, the grove, the sacred grove to the Canaanite goddess of fertility. That's what Gideon has to do that very night. It's a reasonably large task. Especially when this morning you didn't realise you were going to have to go out and do this sort of thing. Gideon didn't get up this morning psyching him up saying, this is the morning, I'm going to do it all today. It's all going to happen. He didn't. When he got up that morning, the only thought on his mind was, I need to head out to the wine press to thresh some grain. And now, by the time night has fallen, he has to take radical action, which he had, that would have taken a lot of resolve. Gideon has truly dedicated himself here. But he's not the sort of person who says, well, I can do this. I'm a great man of faith, no problem. The angel told me I'm a great warrior, off I go. Look at what he does. Verse 27. Gideon took 10 men. 10 men of his, they weren't his servants. They were his father's servants. He's in his father's house. Yes, clearly, this puts the lie into Gideon's sentence that my house is the least. His house is the center of Ophrah, and they've got at least 10 servants, if not more, available to him. But Gideon, the point here is that Gideon doesn't try and go it alone. He's going to conduct a great act of faith here. And he doesn't say, well, I'm going to go it alone. I think there's a wonderful example for us in that. Sometimes we resolve to make changes in our lives or changes in our families, maybe even changes in the ecclesia. And we try and do it alone. Gideon didn't do that. He took 10 men, 10 people to help him be accountable. He said to 10 people, come along with me, I need your help. They had to be cooperative. And he called them alongside and asked them to help him perform the Father's will. What a wonderful example. That night he went out and did Christ's work, pulling down the old way. And he did it the very same night. Wonderful example. Well, next morning, verse 28, the men of the city got up early, crack of dawn, and they're off to see the altar that is in the house of Joash, the father of Gideon. Yawn, get up, have a bit of a stretch, maybe brush your teeth. It's no good going to the altar of Baal with bad breath. And the men arrive for morning devotions, and behold, it says, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down and the grove was cut down. Another version says, behold, the altar of Baal had been demolished and the grove by it destroyed. Imagine how you would feel. Not only has Gideon torn down their altar, but he's put another much more nasty one in its place, made of rough, unhewn stones. And they all knew what it was for. They all knew that this was an altar unto Yahweh. In their heart of hearts, they would have all known that Gideon had done the right thing, and yet this would have been infuriating. To try and put this into context, imagine for a moment that for the last few years you've been thinking, time for a new car. Time for a brand new car. We're going to purchase something a bit more comfortable rather than having to push start it every morning. You buy it. Next week, you get up in the morning and discover that Brother Spiritual has rocked around to your house in the middle of the night with a can of spray paint and turned your car into a very expensive mobile billboard for preaching. How would you feel? My brand new car! Pink spray paint. Christ is coming. You've been growing this garden for years. It's a beautiful garden. The lawn is perfect. It's been your pride and joy for a long time. You've spent a lot of time idolizing that garden. And Brother Spiritual, Sister Spiritual has rocked up with a lawnmower and put a preaching message into your lawn that can be read from space. That's how they would have probably felt about Gideon's action that evening. In verse 29, at this point, they don't know who's done it. Who's done this thing? They inquire. And when they inquired, and they asked, they said, Gideon the son of Joash had done this thing. Notice what's happening there. It's not that, it doesn't say that they held an inquiry and they got a number of witnesses from outside their organization who were able to validate the fact that it in fact had been Gideon. It doesn't say that. It says they asked, they inquired, and they themselves said it was Gideon. It's one of those, who would have done a thing like that? Who on earth would have thought to do something like Gideon? And the light bulb went on and everyone's head at the same time. It was Gideon, wasn't it? Gideon again. Gideon had a reputation. Probably he'd already been agitating about this issue. And when the altar of Baal finally came down in the night, everybody knew who'd done it. There was no need to get outside witnesses to check the CCTV around the altar and work out who had done it. They all knew who would do such a thing. And I hope, I really hope, and I wish this could be said of me, when something like that happens, I really do hope that people say to me, oh, that's just the sort of thing Dan would do. I'm sure that's not the case, but I'd love it to be. To have that reputation as being the sort of person who is always on God's side, because that's the Gideon, the reputation Gideon had. And in verse 30, the men of the city said to Joash, well, bring out your son, we're going to kill him. And notice again, Gideon doesn't stride out to the front. God's told me I'm going to lead the nation. Stand on the doorstep and say, you reprobates, rack off. That's not Gideon. Yes, in the middle of the night, he's had the courage to do a great act of faith with 10 supporters. But standing in front of an enraged crowd and standing up for Yahweh in that way, that's not Gideon. There are many different ways to be a great man of faith, and not all of them involve standing on a podium and railing against a wicked world. And Gideon wasn't that sort of person. And Dad has to come out and defend Gideon. And so the people of the town stood against him, we're told. They stood against poor old Gideon. They mustered round about him. In fact, in the Septuagint, it says they rose up against him. There's this tense standoff on the doorstep of Joash, the father of Gideon's house. But notice the change in Joash here. This had been an altar in Joash's house, doubtless with Joash's permission, if not his active support. But now Joash is standing up for Gideon. And what he's effectively saying there when he says, will you plead for Baal? Will you save Baal? He that pleads for Baal, let him be put to death while it's yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself. It's a very similar line to what Elijah said on Mount Carmel many years later. A very, very similar line. Basically, he's saying, look, it's morning. There's the sun over there. You can see it, everybody. Okay, now that sun's only going to rise from here. Baal's power is only going to get greater from here on in throughout the day. So don't jump in too early. If Baal's going to deal with the situation, he'll deal with the situation when he's in the zenith of his power. And if he doesn't, well, you know he's not much of a god, is the unspoken subtext. It's a sarcastic line by Joash. Now Joash is standing up and being counted in front of the townspeople of Ophrah. And again, that's wonderful. In verse 24, Gideon was just one man who'd seen an angel. By verse 27, there were 11 of them on that sortie in the night into the darkness of the temple of Baal. By verse 31, Gideon's action has brought his father alongside. By verse 34, we're going to discover that the whole of Abiezer, the part of the tribe from which Gideon came, is alongside. And by verse 35, Asher, Zebulun and Naphtali, the entire state is following Gideon's great example. And it started up with one man listening to God. Sometimes we can feel a little bit downcast, I think. The truth isn't going the way we expect it to do. The ecclesia's perhaps not what we'd like. And yet, God is exceptionally powerful and talented. It just takes one person to say, I'm on God's side. And great things can and will happen. So we have the cutting logic of Joash. The sun is high in the sky, it's going up. Do you dare usurp Baal's power? Do you dare stand up for Baal and make Baal look small by requiring a man to do his work for him? And so Gideon is given a new name on that day, the contender against Baal, the one who tore down Baal's altar. Well, in verse 35, we read that, we read that, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together. It appears before this point in time, these three parts of the enemy had never before come down at the same time. They hadn't sort of been working coordinated in such a way. But then, they all came together. All of a sudden, they're united. Why is that? Because somehow, they've heard that they've now got an enemy. Before this point, there was just this disparate hodgepodge of frightened Israelites. But now they have a foe and they unite against that foe. In fact, it's a very similar thing that's happening right now. We started this evening by talking about the way the teams are starting to line up. When Christ stands on the earth once more, then we will see the image empire standing up together. All of those parts at one time, together. Gold, silver, brass, iron, clay, all together when Christ stands on the earth again. And they sweep down over the edge of the eastern plateau, down through the valley of Jordan, across into the other side, and pitch in the valley of Jezreel. They've arrived. They're just north of Ophrah. And I think Gideon's being tested here. Just north of Ophrah is a vast army in the plain. Gideon is in the firing line. And as so often happens when we make a stand for the faith, God says, okay, well, let's test that. Let's make sure. In verse 34, it says, But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. But's usually a word we use as a bit of a contradiction, isn't it? It's a contrast to what came before. What we're being told here is that Gideon needed the Spirit of Yahweh, and God always provides people with what they need in a time of trouble. God gave Gideon the Spirit then. Yes, the enemy had gathered together, but God has given the Spirit unto Gideon. He's going to blow now the trumpet. He blows the trumpet upon the mountains of Israel. Of course, we know this quote very well. The trumpet blast sounds out the piercing shofar cry, the same one that we're waiting for, the one that will open tombs and graves and let us all know that Christ is here. Just imagine for a minute, though, how that would have played out. I know this sounds like a really small point, but just imagine for a moment that you're a Midianite. You've heard you've got an enemy now. You don't know much about him. There's a man called Gideon who is standing up against you. Somehow the word has got out. There's a flurry of communications among these Israelites who you are oppressing. So you sweep down to deal with the situation. And in the night, as you're camping and waiting for the action to begin, you hear the piercing cry of the trumpet going on and on and on the mountains, echoing down the valleys, the trumpet call, the trumpet call. It's a very piercing sound, the sound of the shofar. It's meant to be. It's meant to cut through. I think we're going to discover, not tonight, but in 2 weeks' time, that this sound perhaps gave a few people nightmares. The cry of the trumpet blast. But in verse 36, Gideon says to God, he says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you said, I need a miracle. Gideon is so human, isn't he? God said, I'm on your side. There's this angel. There's this amazing miracle when fire comes up out of nowhere. The angel disappears in a flash and he knows that he's seen an angel. But then he hears the voice of God saying, I'm with you. Don't worry about it. You're not going to die. He knows God exists. He knows God is with him. But somehow, even still, that's just not enough. It's so human. It's so like us. We see amazing prophecies, incredible things happening in the world around us. We know that Christ is coming, but sometimes we need just a little bit more, don't we? And here's Gideon, he needs some more proof. He's not a confident man. And he says, what I'm going to do, God, I'm going to put a fleece out there in the threshing floor. And I want the dew to fall, I want it to fall on the fleece only and not on the dust. And if that happens, then I'll know that you're on my side and what you've said is really going to happen. Now, we remember from our Sunday school days this miracle, but I think there's something really incredible happening here. You see, the word fleece here is only used 7 times in the Bible. And actually, pretty much all of them are in this chapter. But there is a related word, a very closely related word, which we'll follow up in a moment. But the fact that this word doesn't appear anywhere outside this chapter means that it's probably significant. It's something that we should follow up and try and work out what's going on. Now, we remember the story that the dew is going to fall on the fleece first, and then it's going to fall on the dust the next night. And the problem, of course, was poor old Gideon, he asked for a miracle, but really the miracle he asked for wasn't much of a miracle. I don't know if you've ever left a woolen jumper outside overnight, but it's not uncommon to get up in the morning and find the jumper's saturated, but the ground's already dry. And it's not a rare experience. It could have happened, and poor old Gideon has asked for a miracle that could have happened anyway. God, if you're with me, I would like you to make sure that in the morning it's cloudy. Oh, it's cloudy. I wonder if it was going to be cloudy anyway. Forgot to check the weather report the day before. Poor old Gideon's asked for a miracle that isn't really much of a miracle. And so the next day he asked for something different. He says, this time I want it upon the dust and not upon the fleece. Now that is a miracle. That doesn't happen. If it's going to be upon the dust, it'll definitely be upon the fleece. That's a real miracle, that one. So what's going on here? What's happening here? Well, the fleece. We said we'd talk about that. As I said, this word only really appears here, but the related word, the word that the word for fleece comes from, shows up in a number of very interesting contexts. And the one that I'm most interested in is Isaiah 53, verse 7. Don't turn it up. You know what it says. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers, he opened not his mouth. And of course, we all know that again and again and again, the Lord Jesus Christ is represented by the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, the Lamb slain from the beginning of the world, a Lamb as it had been slain. Perhaps here we have a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fleece, well, you know this quote again, well, too, don't we? Pretty basic stuff. Dust you are and unto dust you shall return. The dust represents mortal, dying humans, you and me. And the dew? Well, I think we've covered this. We covered this here a couple of years ago, but I'll just flick through these quotes again. What does the dew represent? I think the dew represents something absolutely wonderful. Psalm 110, the psalm that says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here until I make thine enemies thy footstool, says, your people will be willing in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Interesting. Psalm 133. I think we'll finish with the hymn that quotes this psalm. As the dew on Hermon, and as the dew that descends upon the mountains of Zion, like that dew, there the Lord commands the blessing. What blessing? Life forevermore. Song of Solomon. The beautiful song that is a parabolic psalm that talks about the love that Christ has for the ecclesia. And the ecclesia here speaks and says, I sleep, my heart's awake. The voice of my beloved is outside. I hear him knocking, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. But she's asleep. She can't get to the door in time. She's in a deep, deep, deathly sleep. But he goes on and whispers through the keyhole and says, my head is full of dew. my locks with the drops of the night. He too has experienced the dark of night, and perhaps one of the most wonderful. Your dead will live. Another vision says, your corpses will arrive. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. This is a symbol of the resurrection. A wonderful symbol of the resurrective work of the Father. So what's going on? On the first occasion, the dew only fell upon Christ. On the first occasion, only Christ was resurrected, the first fruits of them that slept, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. But on the second occasion, it fell upon the dust of the earth, and they that sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise, some to everlasting joy. I think it's a wonderful symbol that Gideon saw there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits. The dew fell first upon him. But secondly, he says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. The dew is finally going to fall upon the dust. Now, okay, that's relatively, I think, straightforward, and I hope that makes sense to everyone. I want to show you now something that I think is absolutely incredible. Something I came across a while ago, and I really do hope you're going to see this as astounding as I did. This is just one of those examples of how incredible God's word is. The dew falls first upon the fleece, Christ, and then after the long night of Gentile darkness, the next evening, it's going to fall upon the dust, upon you and upon me. Now, just have a look at just a very small phrase that occurs. Verse 38. Look at what it says. The first time, when it falls upon the fleece, it says, and it was so. And on the second night, it says, God did so that night. You think, so what? Big deal. Come across to Psalm 16. Need to turn up a passage, keep ourselves awake. Psalm 16 and verse 10. Start in verse 9. Christ says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Psalm 16 verse 9. My flesh can confidently rest in hope, for you will not leave my life in the grave, my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Christ knew that he would be resurrected. He had that confidence when he was put upon the cross. Come across now to John chapter 10 and verse 18. The verse before, we've been told that in John 10 verse 17, God loves Christ because Christ laid down his life that he might take it again. I guess in a sense that's a paraphrasing of the psalm we've just come from. But look at this. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Now, clearly the resurrection of Christ required the power of God to achieve it. No one's denying that. But what Christ is telling us here is that power had been invested in him. I have the power to take my life again. Elsewhere, he was to say, I'm the resurrection and the life. Back in Judges chapter 6, what did we just read? When the dew fell upon the fleece, It doesn't say God made it so. No, it was so. It was natural and appropriate. It was a force of nature. No man had power to prevent that resurrection from occurring. And there is a sense in which it did not require the intervention of the Father to occur. Of course the Jew was going to fall upon that fleece. It was a sinless fleece. And the grave could not hold him. But when it comes to you and me, oh, God did so that night. It required the outpouring of the power of the Almighty Creator himself to pull those who have sinned and deserve to be in the dust out of their graves. Christ, it was so. It had to happen. But with you and me, God did so that night. I think that's incredible. There in that just a few words, he's captured the fact, the Father has captured the fact that Christ had invested in him the ability to be raised. But you and me, it requires the intervention of God Almighty. Well, the dew has now been poured out. It's been poured out. And Gideon's going to get up back in Judges chapter 6. And in the morning, he's going to get up and inspect the second miracle. Poor old Gideon, how would he have felt the first time? He was scared enough asking God for miracle number one, and to realize he'd asked for the wrong thing and had to get a second one, a rerun, would have been very embarrassing. And the first night, he wrings out a bowl full of dew. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, if you're taking notes, says that God had, well, it's almost exactly the same words. It says there was the residue of the Spirit that God had after the creative work. As if to say, oh, if you think that God has run out of power in creating the world, don't worry, there's a bowl full of Spirit left over with which to resurrect humanity. And so the next evening, afterwards, they that are Christ that is coming are raised, and the resurrection has now occurred in the life of Gideon. So, having seen the image empire standing up on the plains of Jezreel near Megiddo, a trumpet blowing, a resurrection occur, verse 1 of chapter 7, then Gideon, Jerubbaal as he was otherwise known, and all the people that were with him rose up early, and they came to the well of Herod. What does Herod mean? Well, Herod means trembling. Oh, it had to have come off the hill country of Samaria, where Ophrah was, down the steep slopes of Gilboa, grey limestone weathered slopes, down into the fertile plain of Jezreel. And there to the north of them was a vast army, just across a small river. And in front of them was the well of Herod, the only thing that separated Gideon's force from a vast enemy was a small creek and the well of Herod. And what does Herod mean? Well, Herod means trembling or fearfulness. They've come to the well of trembling and of fear. Actually, the same word, almost the same word, shows up in chapter 7, verse 3, when he talks about whoever is fearful and afraid. That word afraid is pretty much the same word as Herod. Anyone who's here and who feels like this is an appropriate place to be, you can go home. Why were they afraid? Well, obviously there's a big army. What were the odds? When we do the maths and we sort of work out how many people left at each phase of this story, because as you'll recall, Gideon's army is going to be pared back little by little. At the start, we discover Gideon was blessed with 32,000. And later on, when we come across to chapter 8 and verse 10, we'll discover that the army had of the enemy had initially numbered 135,000. Which meant that every one of Gideon's soldiers would be responsible for the disposal of 4.2 enemies. I think I know why Gideon's men were afraid. would have been a really confidence-building view or perspective to realize how many enemies you were personally responsible for. So they come down to Herod and are there trembling and fearful. And Yahweh says to Gideon, the people that are here, that are with you, are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. How do you think Gideon would have felt hearing those words? It's already 4-1, and now there's too many. He wasn't a confident man. Even before this, he needed special miracles. And now God's saying, 32,000, that's too many. I'm sorry, Gideon, we're going to give you less. And so in verse 3, he was commanded to observe Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1-9, which gave instructions to the nation of Israel on how they should handle the formation of a militia in times of war, and how if people were fearful or afraid or had other good reasons, such as being recently married, they were instructed to leave the army and return home from the battlefield. Whoever is fearful and afraid, whoever doesn't have the confidence to wage this war, home you go. And I'm sure as Gideon stood on some sort of platform and said to everyone, all right, we're following Deuteronomy 20, everyone. You know what that means. If you're feeling a bit nervous, some butterflies in your tummy, off you go. Behind his back, his fingers were crossed. Make it 3 people, maybe 4, no more than that. And imagine how Gideon would have felt as 22,000 walked away. 69% of his army walked down the road, their heads hung low. And now poor old Gideon is left with 10,000. The odds have lengthened to 1 to 13.5. 13.5. I'm not even sure how you fight half a man. But that would have been a very, very scary thing for Gideon. And in verse 4, God says to him, the people are yet too many. Poor old Gideon. Bring them down to the water and I will try them for thee there. I'm sure Gideon was going, oh, thank goodness, that's the one job I didn't want to do. I don't want to have to try them. I'm sure that wasn't on his mind at all. It shall be, he said God, that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same will go with thee. And whoever I say, this shall not go, the same shall not go. I'm going to test them for you, Gideon. I'm sure the last thing Gideon felt like doing on that particular occasion was pulling out a gift card. Dear God, thank you very much for testing them for me. Maybe Gideon's mind here flashed back to chapter 6, verse 16, where the angel had said unto him, Gideon, you will fight them as one man. And he's thinking to himself, I hope he's not going to take this too literally. I'm not sure I really have the confidence for this. And in his heart, he would have been trembling and fearing, how literal will God be? Well, in verse 5, he brought the people onto the water. And he's told to make them lap, and that is the condition on which they are going to be selected. And when Gideon is first told the selection criteria, he's not told who's going to be in or who's going to be out. He's just told, what I want you to do is get the ones who lap like dogs over there and the ones who lap with their face down in the water over there. Just separate them into 2 groups, if you would, Gideon. That'd be good. Thank you very much. I'm sure Gideon was looking at the group who were face down and saying, I hope that's the group God is going to give me. It's a summer day. It's hot. Just over the water is the Midianite. And God says, look at the way they drink. Sometimes we struggle to understand why God does things, don't we? What do you mean the way they... How is that even relevant? Get with the program, God. What I want is the most muscular ones and the ones with the sharpest sword. The way they drink is irrelevant. But it wasn't. because there were some there who did not have confidence in themselves. And so they never took their eyes off the enemy. They lifted that water to their lips so that their eyes never left the Midianite across Harod. They could keep their eyes on the enemy at every moment as they drank. And no matter how thirsty they weren't so confident in their own strength that they thought they could stop watching the enemy. And there were others who thought, well, I'm extra tough. 13.5, do it in my sleep. Face down in the water, and they took their eyes off the enemy. Overconfident. Gideon in verse 6 is forced to turn to just the smallest of groups, just 300, and send the rest away. The number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. All the rest. Gideon doesn't even bother counting them. Just those guys over there, they were sent away. Imagine poor old Gideon as he turns to the 300. He doesn't know how many are there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, counting them up. 300 exactly. One to 450. Oh boy, you'd have to be a pretty tough ninja to handle that. And I don't think Gideon had that many ninjas on that day. 1 to 450 was the ratio. And Gideon wasn't a confident man. He was just like you and me. It would have taken enormous faith. You know, that number comes up again. Can anyone remember where that exact ratio shows up elsewhere in biblical history? Elijah, exactly. We've just seen that almost the same comment was made by Joash as was made by Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel. And here, once again, we're going to have the idolaters on one side, and there are 450 times more of them than there are the faithful who are waging war against them. And once again, God will prove himself by fire. If you're on God's side, declare it. Is what was being said here. Once more, God is going to show that it takes a lot of Baal to take on one servant of God. But what we've seen here, I think, is a wonderful symbol, an absolutely wonderful symbol of the judgment seat of Christ. We saw the trumpet blow, we saw the resurrection, and now we've seen the judgment seat at the well of trembling. Every knee will bow and doubtless tremble before Christ in that day, because none of us will be able to hold our heads high. But it does. Our selection into Christ's army will go down very similar lines to the lines described here. Are we fearful and terrified? Do we lack faith that God can give us a victory? We won't be there. Are we overconfident in our own strength to deal with the enemies of the flesh? We won't be there. Or are we that person who is able to mix faith with God, faith in God, with a lack of self-confidence? It's not me that will win the victory. It's God. And those who walk into the judgment throne room of Christ, confident that God can win the victory, and equally confident that we ourselves never could, I believe they will be the ones who are selected. A balance of wariness, yet confidence in God. And one other thing, it is about how we drink, isn't it? It's about how we drink. It's not that we drink. That's not enough. It's not that we drink of the Word of God. That in itself is not enough. It's how. As our final quote for tonight, come across to Proverbs 28 and verse 9. We all know this, and I'm not reminding us of anything we don't know. But we still need to be reminded of it. Proverbs 28, verse 9. He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer will be an abomination. What we're being told in that pithy little passage is if we stop listening to God, he'll stop listening to us. We have to be drinking consistently and regularly of God's word that our prayers might be powerful. And as we are so terribly close to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, there has never been a time, I believe, in the Ecclesia's history where there is a need, more of a need, for fervent, powerful prayers than today. And in order that our prayers be as powerful as they can be, this verse tells us we need to be drinking. We need to be down there at that well of Harod, consistently drinking, not in self-confidence, but to build up our faith, that our prayers be not hindered. I look forward to talking to you about this in a couple of weeks' time.